Good morning. It's a beautiful, beautiful day out there, a beautiful day in November. And here in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, we read of a glorious day. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. Let me add my welcome. Thank you, Glenna, for reading that beautiful passage. And this is Family Worship Sunday, and so kids are invited to stay in the service. As you can maybe tell by my voice, I'm getting over a sinus thing. I'm feeling a lot better, but my voice is sort of still hanging on, barely. So you can pray for my voice as I preach. Some of you who maybe want a shorter sermon can pray the other direction, and we'll see who wins. But Isaiah 65, if you have a Bible, you can open there. You know, humans are hardwired for story. It's how we make sense of the world, by telling stories. Our hearts are moved by a good story. This is why so much of Scripture, it seems, is made up of story, truth in the form of narrative, because God made us this way. God knows that we respond to a good story. God must love stories even more than we do, if you think about it. We who are made in God's image, and this is such a big part of human nature, and this comes from God Himself. God tells good stories. Not just those classic individual stories maybe we grew up with in Sunday school, Noah and the Ark, David and Goliath, Daniel and the lion's den. Those are great stories. But an even better story is the bigger story that those individual stories are part of. It's God's grand story, this grand narrative that God has been telling since the beginning of time and that He tells in the pages of Scripture. We can think of God's big story in these broad movements. Right? We have creation, we have the fall, we have redemption, and then we have the new creation. God tells this big story around those main headings. And the climax of the story, the high point of the story, the part of the story that fits everything else together is the redemption, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is what we mean by redemption. And where we are in the story is in between redemption and new creation. We have the privilege of looking back on what Jesus has done for us, living in light of that today. And if that wasn't good enough, as if that wasn't gracious enough of God, He's also given us the end of the story. We know this end is coming one day, this new creation that really isn't an end, is it? It's a beginning. But when that redemption that Jesus accomplished for us will be spread to every corner of creation, this is the new creation that we just heard about in Isaiah 65. All of God's promises finally and fully fulfilled. This is the ultimate, they lived happily ever after. This is a good story with a great ending, and it's true. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this ending. He lived centuries before Jesus, but he was given this glimpse by God of this new creation. We're continuing our brief series on Thanksgiving, on giving thanks. We've been reminded that as believers, we have so much to be thankful for, and we need to see that not just what God has done, not just what God is doing, but what he has promised he will do. See, dwelling on God's promises about the future helps us live in gratitude today, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing. And so let's spend just a few minutes dwelling on these incredible promises of God to help us see our place in God's good story and to live more gratefully now. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, as we just heard it said in our scripture reading, this is a glorious day that you have promised. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would stir our spiritual imaginations, that you would help us to be more and more a grateful people. That whatever we're going through in our lives, we would have the faith, we would have the sight to see what you are doing and what you will do. So for all of these things, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. So look at this passage in Isaiah 65. We'll see first the promise of joy, then we'll see the promise of life, and then the promise of peace. Let's look first at the promise of joy. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. For I will create new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. So Isaiah is writing in about the 8th century BC. He's calling on the nation of Israel to repent, to turn back to God. And if you know the big story of Israel, they don't repent at this time. And so, as God said, they would go into a period of exile in Babylon. Isaiah promised that that would happen. It happened long after Isaiah's death. But even to this stubborn people that Isaiah was speaking to, God gives them a glimpse of this big picture storyline, the good that he's going to do in the end. He says they will one day return from the exile that they'll be sent to. He tells of a coming Messiah who will be faithful where Israel was not faithful. He will be the true servant. He will give his life as a sacrifice to redeem God's people. All of this is in the prophecies of Isaiah. And this work of the Messiah culminates in these promises of ultimate blessing that Isaiah puts right at the end of his book. Isaiah, in a way, is saying, hey, you think the return from exile is going to be good. You ain't seen nothing yet. And here's how he lays it out. He says, God promises to create a new heavens and a new earth. New as in renewed. He's not destroying, scrapping it all, and starting over. He's renewing all creation under his good and perfect rule. See how he contrasts this with the past events. These past events that he says won't even be remembered. What past events? Well, this picks up from earlier in the chapter in verse 16 when he says, the former troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my sight. We talk about creation. Reminds us, of course, of Genesis, right? But what follows creation in our big picture storyline? The fall, right? God's creation was marred by the entrance of human sin. This is why we need redemption. This is why we need God's Messiah to come and redeem us. So these former things that Isaiah is saying that will be all forgotten in the end are the effects of the fall. The curse itself will be reversed. As one commentator puts it, not only the sorrows, but everything in the old order, dimmed and diminished as it was by the infection of human sin, will undergo this great renewal. The undoing of the curse, the defeat of sin and death, this is cause for celebration. And with death undone, that celebration, Isaiah says, will be eternal. So verse 18 calls God's people to be glad and rejoice forever. Unending praise, unending gratitude and joy. This is what God's going to create. He's creating a new heaven and new earth on the grand scale. And then Isaiah zooms in, the narrowing in, he says he's creating a new Jerusalem. The Apostle John, if you recognize much of this passage, the Apostle John repeats and expands much of these promises at the end of the New Testament in Revelation 21. He talks about this eternal city of God, this new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God's people, not just redeemed Israel, but all of God's people from every nation who accept the Messiah's invitation. This redeemed people will fulfill God's original intention of being a joy, being a delight. You see, joy is the dominant theme of these first few verses. God says, rejoice, and you will be a joy. Notice not only will we have joy and even be a joy, God says, don't miss that in verse 19, God says, I will rejoice. I will be glad in my people. See, God himself looks forward to this day with great joy too. The cry of God's heart for his people throughout Scripture saying, I will dwell with them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This will finally be fulfilled. And God says, that brings me great joy. Isn't that amazing? I don't think we talk enough about the joy of God. God's love for us is so great that he invites us into his joy. We're invited to find joy in the same thing that God finds joy in, and that is perfect, unbroken communion with us. As Zephaniah says, the Lord your God is among you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will delight in you with singing. This is the God we worship, the God who delights in us. This God who invites us into his joy. Isaiah says, be glad and rejoice forever. And that's not just future, it's now. Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. He says that in the book of Philippians. If you know anything about Philippians, Paul wrote those words from a prison cell. He's not exempt from joy in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. And neither are we. Joy is available to us in Christ. And when times are hard, we can look ahead to these promises, when the weeping and the crying will be a thing of the past. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. For the future that is set before us in Christ, we can endure with joy. This is God's promise of joy that Isaiah gives us a glimpse of. Let's see God's promise of life. Verse 20. In her, that is in this city, in the New Jerusalem, a nursing infant will no longer live only a few days, or an old man not live out his days. Indeed, the one who dies at 100 years old will be mourned as a young man, and the one who misses 100 years will be considered cursed. People will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and others live in them. They will not plant and others eat. For my people's lives will be like the lifetime of a tree. My chosen ones will fully enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor without success or bear children destined for disaster. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord along with their descendants. You see the picture that Isaiah is painting here. The curse is being undone piece by piece by piece. He says, no longer will an infant die or an elderly person die before they've lived out the fullness of their lives. But wait, we might be scratching our heads here. We've been talking about forever, right? Eternal blessing. And then now, is he saying there is death at all? What's happening here, right? The Apostle John, when he echoes this passage and expands it in Revelation 21, John tells us death itself will be no more. Isaiah has already spoken in this passage about rejoicing forever. These things will be no longer remembered. He's speaking of eternity. But here in these few verses, in poetic language, speaking in metaphor, Isaiah's point is that the power of death will be gone. He's naming these specific places where the sting and the power of death has been known to show up and do its worst. He says this power is no more. No longer will people plant and build only for some invading army to come in and take it. So what's the implication? War will be gone, a thing of the past. Oppression by the powerful over the weak, that will be gone. Theft will be gone. The picture here is God's people living full lives with nothing at all to interrupt that. Moving from the length of their lives, which in context is forever, to the quality of life, he says God's people fully will enjoy the work of their hands. Notice labor and childbirth, two things that were affected by the fall and the curse, they're now put back to the way they were intended to be. The work that we set out to do will not any longer be hindered by thorns. All aspects of life will be under the full blessing of God. It's so hard for us to imagine this because of the world that we live in now. But if death is the primary consequence of sin, Isaiah shows us God's promise of life. God is the author of life. God is the giver of life. Jesus said in John 10 that he came to give us life and give it to us more abundantly. And he can keep that promise. Jesus can grant us that life because of his work in defeating death. We receive this gift of life by faith. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's the invitation for you, is to find life in him. The Apostle John tells us that by believing in Jesus, we are given life. We have life in his name. This promise of life, just like joy, is meant to anchor us now. It's not just something to look forward to in the future. Because Jesus' gift of life isn't just a future promise, is it? It's something we claim now. When we lose a loved one as believers, we grieve, but not like those without hope. We grieve knowing one day death will be no more. By faith, we do our work. Even though our work is still hindered by the effects of a fallen world, by faith, we get up and we go to work tomorrow, knowing that everything we do it for the glory of God. We work despite the toil and the sweat and the frustration. We work as a sign of the coming kingdom, when there will be nothing to hinder the work of our hands, where every work of our hands will be blessed. See, we can work now as a sign of that coming day, where nothing will be lost, nothing will be done in vain. So God gives us these promises not just to tell us it'll be so good then, but to live into these promises now in all we do and to claim them by faith. Lastly, the promise of peace. Look at verses 24 and 25. Even before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle, but the serpent's food will be dust. They will not do what is evil or destroy on my entire holy mountain, says the Lord. Complete, unhindered access to God, unity, peace, fellowship. Our every need provided by God before we even ask. Total peace in nature, we see here pictured by the wolf and the lamb feeding together. This is an expansion of what Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 11, where we see this peace to come. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 11. You'll see how they parallel our passage. Just hear these words as a good ending written by a master storyteller. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. What a picture. All these old enmities will be gone. All these effects of human sin that now we see infecting and affecting all of creation will be undone. So all creation itself will be at rest. There will be perfect peace. Now don't miss the mention of the serpent in our passage. He throws in there that the serpent's food will be dust. This is that serpent of Genesis 3, our enemy. God reminds us here that his days are numbered. His fate was sealed at the cross, and his end is coming soon. Unhindered fellowship with God, perfect peace with one another and all of nature. This is the Hebrew idea of peace, shalom. This is shalom fully and finally realized worldwide. This peace on earth is something that we can't bring as much as humans have tried to bring some sort of utopia for thousands of years. We keep failing. Jesus can do it. Only Jesus can do it. And we know he will. And again, peace is something our world so desperately needs. And while there's wars, there's division, all of that persists for now. But God's people can live out a foretaste of true peace right now. As a sign, again, a sign of what's to come. How we interact with one another, how we live out our relationships, how we approach conflict and difficult conversations should be a sign to the world and to each other of the peace that is to come. See, our sin made enmity between us and God, right? And Jesus took all of that work on himself. He came to do the work of reconciliation. And now as God's people, he's called us to be ministers of that reconciliation, to bring peace between people and God and between us and each other, to share this good news and invite others into God's peace. It's hard to read this passage and not be thankful for what we have in Christ. Not just what God has done, but what he will do. So by way of application, let's tie this up. As we've been emphasizing throughout this series, let's keep thinking about and praying about making space for thanksgiving in our lives. Not just when the season comes around once a year, but every day. Cultivating gratefulness, making it a habit, making it a discipline. If you're struggling right now in this season of your life to find things to be grateful for, you could meditate on and you could memorize this passage from Isaiah. And while this day is coming, I hope we've seen that God's joy, his life, and his peace are for us now. They are ours in Christ. So if you know Christ and you've been struggling to find joy, I'd encourage you to work to cultivate that. There's always suffering. There's always grief. Some of us struggle with a very real depression. The enemy tries to get our focus on all that's wrong with our lives. But we go back again to the Apostle Paul in jail, calling us to find joy, to have joy now that is ours in Christ. And we can have life now too. And just for a specific application for you this week, think about how you're going to approach your work week, whatever that looks like for you, whether you get up and go to the office, whether you work at home, whether you have projects that you're working on. Wake up tomorrow instead of maybe grumbling about it being Monday. What would it look like for you to ask God's blessing on the work of your hands? Go into your work week with joy, with gratitude, knowing that your work has meaning now. What you do now counts for the kingdom of God, even if nobody else sees it. Even if it's just changing a diaper, sweeping a floor, right? Managing a business, whatever it might be, it counts. It matters. Maybe there's a creative pursuit that you would just love to do. Something you want to paint, or something you want to write, or build, or plant. I'd challenge you this week to take a little bit of time out of your to-do list and do something creative this week. Make it an act of faith. Make it an act of worship. Give thanks for God blessing the work of your hands. It's said that Martin Luther was once asked what he would do today if he knew the world was going to end tomorrow. And his answer was simple. He said, "I'd plant a tree." That isn't stubborn defiance, it's faith. Jesus may return tomorrow, but that's no reason to stop working. It's all the more reason to work and to serve and to cultivate and to plant. We can plant a tree knowing that it will thrive in the kingdom of God. God's given us the end of the story here, which again is really just a beginning. Because knowing the end helps us in our journey of faith today. We zoom out and we see this big picture storyline of God, and we see where we are situated in the story. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's us. We're not just waiting for new creation. Paul says we are new creations in Christ. Our very lives, the work that God is doing in us by His Spirit, is a sign of what He will do in the end. It's not just future, it's now. So we can be thankful now that God will make all things new, but He's starting that work in us. Would you pray with me? Our Father, the truth and the beauty of this passage just speaks for itself. So we thank you for these beautiful promises that in our flesh, at times maybe we're tempted to think are just too good to be true. And yet we know that you always keep your promises. Give us the faith to live in light of these promises, in light of the new heavens and the new earth. Give us faith to live for you, to work for human flourishing now as a sign of what's to come. We thank you that in Christ we have been made new creations. We are being transformed as one day you will renew all things. We thank you for Jesus who made this way for all of these promises to come true. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.